your Bibles, will you please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew, chapter 10. The title of this message is The Apostles in Persecution. The setting of this particular portion of the Gospel of Matthew is rather difficult. The basic idea is simple, but when we come down to the details, it becomes rather difficult and abstruse. In Matthew chapter 10, the key word is manifestation, for the Lord Jesus is manifesting himself to Israel as the Messiah. In chapters 8 and 9, there is miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle to show that the Lord Jesus is indeed the King of Israel. Then in chapter 10, the Lord Jesus sends the disciples out with the message that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. But in the instructions of the Lord, there are some rather difficult verses. For instance, you find that the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another, for verily I say unto you, you shall have not gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." This indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ expected that within the lifetime of the disciples, he would return to this earth and establish this kingdom, his great kingdom, the kingdom of the millennium. How do you explain verse 23? We saw last Sunday evening that there is a specific plan that the Lord Jesus is following. He must first of all offer the kingdom to Israel to see whether the kingdom should come in that generation or not. It is a principle of God's Word in the Old Testament as it is predicted and as it is seen in the New Testament and is again predicted in the New Testament. The coming of the kingdom depends upon Israel's response. Since Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, the kingdom could not come in that generation. The Lord Jesus is laboring with the preconceived plan in view. First, the cross. He must be crucified. This is predicted in the Old Testament. Secondly, his resurrection. This is also foreseen in the Old Testament, in particular, Psalm chapter 16. Then there must be, third, the period of tribulation predicted in Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's sorrows and troubles and afflictions, a seven-year period of tribulation. Then following this, he was to return. There was to be the cross, the resurrection, and then immediately following it, the tribulation, and then the return of Christ to this earth to establish the kingdom. But since Israel rejected Jesus Christ, the latter two phases have been postponed. The tribulation still has not come, and consequently, the Lord Jesus has not come to establish his kingdom on this earth. But the Lord Jesus here is still laboring under this preconceived plan of the Old Testament. Cross, resurrection, tribulation, and his return. Consequently, he must give his disciples instruction concerning how they are to live in that seven-year period of tribulation. That's why we call it tonight, The Apostles in Persecution. For in Matthew 10, verses 24 through 42, the Lord Jesus gives four basic thoughts as to the work and the lives of the apostles in this tribulation period. First of all, in verses 24 and 25, you have their anticipation, what they are to expect. In verses 26 to 31, you have their attitude, their basic outlook on life. Thirdly, in verses 32 to 39, you have their actions, what they are to be doing. And finally, in verses 40 to 42, their associates. So let's begin with their anticipation in verses 24 and 25 of Matthew chapter 10. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough or sufficient for the disciple that he be like his teacher, and the servant like his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more shall they call them of his household? What is their anticipation? Well, their anticipation can be summed up in one word, persecution. After all, what more can they expect? If they persecuted the Lord Jesus and he is their teacher, then the disciples will be persecuted. If they persecuted Christ Jesus and he is their master and Lord, how much more those who are the slaves? If they persecute the head of the house, how much more will they persecute those who are in the household? If the Lord Jesus was rejected, how much more can his disciples expect to be rejected? It is just that simple. They are to expect persecution. But I want to stop here a moment for a thought. Have you ever noticed the fact that it is a privilege to suffer persecution? In these words, there are two thoughts. First, a word of warning. Expect persecution. Secondly, there is a word of privilege. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul tells the Philippians, "It has been given unto you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake." Have you ever thought of suffering as a gift? But that's how the Lord Jesus looks on it. And have you ever noticed that the Lord Jesus only selects and God only designates his choicest servants for sufferings? Did you ever notice that? Of all the saints that God had on earth during the days of Job, he chose one man to be the target of all of the dastardly onslaughts of Satan. And that one man was Job. Did you ever notice how he's marked out? Job chapter 1 describes Job as the best that God has on earth, and that's the man God chose. Did you ever notice that there were two men that were God's special servants on earth in the days of Abraham, besides Melchizedek? There was Abraham and Lot. But God never came to Lot and said, "Lot, take now your son and offer him for a sacrifice." He told Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest." And he goes on to instruct him to go down to Moriah and offer him for a sacrifice. You see, Lot was tested by just living daily. The daily vicissitudes were all he could take. That was the supreme test. But for God's choice servants, he has to go beyond the normal walk of a life. And he must go beyond this to some special persecution. And so we see that God chooses his special servants for suffering. If you have been chosen by God, take it as a gift. And join with those who know the fruit of the Spirit in giving thanks for all things. Paul, how he suffered. And what a lovely trophy of God's grace Paul is. Peter, and so on. You take God's choicest servants, and these are the ones who suffered. And so the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, "Since you are in my household, you can expect to suffer. And the closer you walk to me, the more the fragrance of the Lord Jesus is seen and felt and known, and the more you'll suffer for my cause." So the first is their anticipation, and it is persecution. Secondly, the Lord refers to their attitude. And the attitude is summed up very briefly in fear not, or fearlessness. In fact, you'll notice that three times over, the Lord says, "Don't fear." In verse 26, "Fear them not, therefore." Verse 28, "And fear not them." Verse 31, "Fear not, therefore." Three times over, "Don't be afraid." And there are three reasons why you shouldn't be afraid, or three areas in which you should not fear. First of all, don't fear falsehoods. Don't be afraid of lies. Look at verses 26 and 27. "Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hidden that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that proclaim upon the housetops." Don't be afraid of lies. Don't fear falsehoods. Ultimately, truth will be out. Ultimately, truth will triumph. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that is not going to be manifested. And at the judgment seat of Christ, by the way, we are going to be manifested for what we genuinely are. Truth will out. Therefore, don't be afraid of lies. Furthermore, speak the truth openly. What I tell you in secret, proclaim and preach openly. What I tell you in the secret chambers of a room, preach on the rooftops. By the way, did you notice the sequence? What I tell you in private, preach openly. No man dares to come behind a pulpit and preach openly until he has first of all heard from the Lord privately. Have you ever wondered why we don't tell other people about Jesus Christ more? Probably it's because we haven't let him speak to us privately. And when he hasn't spoken to us privately, we certainly can't preach to others and testify publicly. Somebody has said, we must first of all listen reverently, and then we shall speak courageously. And that's right. So the first thing the Lord Jesus says is, fear not. Don't fear falsehoods. The second thing I fear more, it's people. The second area where we are not to fear is in the area of people. Verse 28, and fear not them who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear people, but fear someone greater. Fear the one who can destroy your body and your soul in hell. Now, who's that? Well, immediately people say, that's Satan. That's who that is. That's the devil. He's the one that can destroy your body in hell and your soul in hell. No, that's not what's in view. Christ here is not talking about being afraid of Satan. You know why? You're never told anywhere in the New Testament or the Bible to be afraid of Satan. May I say that again? You're never told to fear Satan. You know what the Bible says? Stand against Satan. Every time Satan is mentioned and you're in warfare against Satan, you're told to stand. Ephesians 6, stand therefore. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's the same Greek word. Stand against the devil and he will flee from you. Peter says the same thing. Whom resist steadfastly, or whom stand against, the same Greek word again. Whom stand against steadfastly. You're never told to fear Satan. In fact, turn to James chapter 4 for just a moment, and we can see the person that the Lord Jesus has in view here. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 12. Now look at this carefully. James chapter 4 and verse 12. There is one lawgiver, that obviously is God. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? You'll notice that in James 4:12, God is described as the saver and the destroyer. And so what the Lord Jesus is saying, don't fear men who can only destroy the body, but fear Jehovah God, who is able to destroy body and soul in eternal perdition. One time, Hugh Latimer was preaching while Henry the King was in his audience. And of course, Latimer was somewhat taken back, and so when he was preaching, he suddenly began to speak to himself, but loudly enough so everyone in the auditorium could hear. And he said, Latimer, 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 be careful what you say. Henry the King is here. And then he paused and said, Latimer, 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 be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here. And he was right, for he was placing the fear of God above the fear of men. It is said that when John Knox was buried, and while his body was being interred, the words were spoken, here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man. Now, do you see what this is saying? Listen carefully. This passage is saying the cure for the fear of men is the fear of God. Latimer, 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 be careful what you say. Henry the King is here. Latimer, 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 be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here. The cure for the fear of men is the fear of God. So the first area of fear is falsehoods. The second area of fear is men. The third area of fear is security or insecurity. You'll notice it in verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? For the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Don't be afraid of your support. Don't be afraid of your life. God is watching over you. And he argues from the argument of sparrows and hares. Let's take the hares first. It is said that the average head of hair, that is the full head of hair, the average full head of hair has 125,000 hairs. My stock is somewhat depleted, but normally a full head of hair has 125,000 hairs. Now the Lord Jesus says that every single hair on every single child of his has an inventory number. And every single one is numbered. Now, if God numbers the very hairs of your head, don't you think he'll watch over you? The other argument is the argument of the sparrow. Are not two sparrows sold for one farthing? A farthing, I suppose, is worth something between 10 and 20 cents. And God watches one of those two sparrows. In fact, turn over to Luke chapter 12, and you can see it a little bit more poignantly. Luke chapter 12, and verse 6. Luke chapter 12, verse 6. Matthew says, two sparrows for one farthing. Luke says in Luke chapter 12, verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God. Do you see the arithmetic? Two sparrows for one farthing in Matthew. But if you give me two farthings, I'll throw in an extra sparrow, the fifth sparrow. And the Lord Jesus is saying the fifth sparrow thrown in on a two-farthing deal is not forgotten before God. Now, if God watches over that fifth sparrow thrown in on a two-farthing deal, don't you think he'll watch over you? The cure for a feeling of insecurity is the awareness that God is taking care of you. So here we see three areas where we're not to fear: falsehood, lies, people who would oppress, and finally, losing our own lives, a sense of insecurity. The Lord, first of all, instructs the disciples as to their anticipation. Expect persecution. Secondly, as to their attitude, be fearless. Now the Lord goes on to discuss their actions in verses 32 to 39. First of all, he says they are to confess openly, verse 32 and verse 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. I want you to get the picture. When I call in homes, I confront people with the gospel of Jesus Christ normally. I say to them, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And of course, it may be some other gentleman who is with me, or I may be by myself, and the person normally will say, yes. In other words, I say, your trust for your salvation is in Jesus Christ. Yes. It's very simple. I'm the preacher. Nobody else is around except the husband or the wife. And they answer, yes. I often think, if I were in their shop or in their office and all their friends and all of their fellow workers were right around them and they heard me question and ask them, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Would they say yes then? Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I wonder what the response will be. But the Lord isn't even describing a situation like that. The Lord Jesus Christ is describing the great tribulation, when to confess the Lord Jesus Christ openly will mean death. And he says, whosoever will confess me, that person I'll confess gladly, because the issues will be so clear cut, it will be black and white. You cannot miss it. The wheat will be severed from the chaff just because of the situation. Those who believe in Jesus Christ will confess. Those who deny Jesus Christ will deny. It will be just that open. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I want you to confess me openly, no matter what the circumstances. The second injunction is given in verses 34 to 37, where he says, "Be prepared for hatred from your loved ones. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth." Did you hear that? Christ did not come to send peace on earth. Last week I heard of a little girl who was intimidated by a teacher. And this teacher said to the little girl who was openly confessing Jesus Christ, "Jesus was a troublemaker." And the little girl says, "You're right. Jesus is a troublemaker because he convicts men of sin." And he's right. "Think not," and she was right, "think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." The Lord Jesus is saying, expect persecution from your own blood. A son will rise up against his dad. A daughter against the mother. The third one is no new thing. A daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. That's nothing new. But we have this great severance between members of one's own family, because Jesus Christ does make divisions. When a man trusts Jesus Christ and begins to live for him, there is often open conflict between a son and father and daughter and mother and daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. But then thirdly, there's to be dedication to the point of death. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." The Lord Jesus is here saying you must be dedicated to the point of death. Where did you get that in here, you may ask? Well, he says, "He that taketh not his cross." What do you mean by taking a cross? Well, taking a cross is sometimes interpreted as referring to a physical infirmity. Some person may have rheumatism, and that person will say, "My cross is my rheumatism." Another person will say, "I have asthma. My cross is my asthma." Another person may say, "I limp. My cross is my limp." Those aren't crosses. Those are physical ailments. Somebody else will say, "My cross is my temper. I have a horrible temper. If somebody crosses me, I'm angry just that quickly. I fly off the handle at the drop of a hat. My cross is my temper." That's no cross. That's a sin. Well, what then is a cross? A cross is dedication to the point where you will die for a cause. Did you know that when the Lord Jesus was 10 or 12 years old, there was a rebellion just a few miles from Nazareth? It was at the town of Sepphoris. A gentleman by the name of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas the Galilean, led a rebellion against the Roman government. They captured the armory at Sepphoris. Roman vengeance was sudden and cruel and harsh. They put down the rebellion, and they crucified 2,000 Jews at Sepphoris. And that was 4 or 5 miles from Nazareth. The Lord Jesus was 10 or 12 years of age, very impressionable. He knew what a cross meant. It meant dedication to a cause where you will die for it. That's why verse 39 is there. "He that finds his life shall lose it." That is, you find the real purpose of life is living for God. It's not found in the vain things of the world. It's found in living for Jesus Christ. And you will lose your own life for yourself. You will be dedicated totally to God. Your own life is no longer your own. Your own. He that finds his life will live it so totally for God that he will lose his life for himself. But on the other hand, the Lord Jesus says, "He that loses his life for my sake, if he dies, shall find the full meaning of life." He's talking about dedication to a point of death. So the Lord is saying, confess openly. Be prepared for hatred from members of your own family and dedicate yourself resolutely to the Lord. These are the actions. And finally, now we come to the associates of the Lord. In verses 40 to 42, "He that receives you receives me. And he that receives me receives him that sent me. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no way lose his reward. Here the Lord is talking about associates. You see, in the tribulation, all hell will have broken loose. It will be a tragic thing, and it will be difficult to associate with anyone who preaches the name of Jesus Christ. And so he is showing the rewards of those who associate with the disciples. Now there is a vertical identification, and there is a horizontal identification. There is a vertical identification in verse 40. He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. You're moving up the ladder. He that receives you receives the Lord Jesus. He that receives the Lord Jesus is looked upon as receiving God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a vertical relationship. In a little bit more than a month, we will have a visit from the Detroit Bible College Choral Club. They will be entertained in our homes. We will receive them. Now, in receiving the Detroit Bible College Choral Club, we will be receiving, in a very real sense, Detroit Bible College, because there's a vertical relationship. And when you receive a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ, you, in a very real way, are receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also a horizontal relationship. He that receives a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. He that gives a disciple, who is called a little one, and gives this disciple a drink of cold water, will receive the reward of a disciple. There is a horizontal relationship because you're identified with the people with whom you're working. Now, there are some great lessons in this passage. May I point out just several of them? The first lesson I learned is this. We can serve God in small ways. Verse 42, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water. That's a little thing. One person has said, all service ranks the same with God. And that's true. It's strange we tend to think that preachers serve God more than other people. That's not necessarily true. We are just more in the public's eye. You can serve God in a service with which ranks just as great as any apostle or preacher or disciple if you live your life for Jesus Christ. It need not be in great things. It may be in very small things. All service ranks the same with God. There's a second lesson that I see. We must be very careful when we entertain and help servants, for we are identified with them. If we are looked upon as receiving a disciple's reward when we entertain them, contrarywise, if we encourage those who deny Jesus Christ, we are participating in their sins. 2 John verse 10 makes it very clear that we are not to welcome into our homes for entertaining and helping those who deny Jesus Christ. But there's a third lesson. The key to our vertical relationship with God is our relationship to Jesus Christ. He that receives you receives me, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, and he that receives me receives the one who sent me. The key to our relationship with God is Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for our sins. The key to our relationship with God is Jesus Christ. Is your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in him as your own individual personal Savior? If you haven't, those who are in my radio audience or those who are here in this auditorium, if you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you recognize that you are lost, but God loves you? And he has proved that love by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins. And your sins are all paid for, so that all that is left for you to do is to trust in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior.